I'm assuming that you've all been in fairly large-scale disaster of some kind. The phone call came to me about 11:30 in the afternoon, and it was a house fire in one of our people who went to our congregation. It's their house, and with tears in her eyes, all she could say is, "Pastor, our house is burning down." And so as quickly as I could, it was just really a few minutes, but it seemed like just seconds, we got there, and all there was left was just a smoking pile of rubble. And when I pulled up, all there was a ring of people standing all around. Some of the church members had gotten there, and the neighbors were out and from the neighborhood, and the fire department was there. They'd done their work, and all there was a ringing around this smoking pile of ashes where people just staring at it. None of us knew what to do. You never know exactly what to say during those times. It just looked like everything was lost. It just looked like there was no ability to recover from something like that, that God's economy had certainly gone awry in those circumstances. We come to a section of Scripture today in Acts chapter 11 that is very, very similar for some of the actors, some of the people in our story of Acts. Lloyd Ogilvy has said that the people who are looking on to, or some of the people who are looking into this story about the transition from God dealing directly with the Jew and now in bringing the Gentile in, they saw it as the fact that the house was burning down. They saw it as the end of the line, a train wreck. And it seemed like people were standing around just looking in saying, "What happened? How could this be? Could there be any point to it?" The wall between Jew and Gentile was collapsing, had even almost fully collapsed at this time, but people were still trying to get their arms around it, trying to understand, how does it work? Who are the players? What is their role? It's our glimpse today into that business meeting. Now, I'm assuming that you've all been to a good, raucous business meeting. There's some folks who believe one thing, and there's folks who believe another. All the phone calls have been made. All the parking lot committees have all met. The people have their opinion, and they've come to settle it, to figure it out. The really grand thing about this section of Scripture is it allows us to look over into this experience and see how this congregation handled some very difficult times. I'd like to read the text with you. I'd like to pray. I'd like to give you a review of how they handled it. Maybe it would give us an idea of how we handle difficult times in our marriages, in our families, and even in our congregation. How did they deal with these differences of opinion? What did they say? What did they do? We find some of the answers, not complete answers, but some of the answers in Acts chapter 11, starting in verse 1. Can I give you some background? You'll remember that Simon Peter has been to Joppa and Caesarea. He's on his way now to Jerusalem. Quite a few years have gone on since Pentecost, and we believe there's been quite amount of time even between Peter's visit to Joppa and Simon the Tanner's house and his visit to Jerusalem. We don't know how many, but some. He's going up to Jerusalem to report of his findings of his missionary trip, so to speak. He's been speaking in small communities around the greater Jerusalem area. We now know that the gospel has reached Joppa, the coast. They are fulfilling the commission that Christ gave them. Now he's about to report back. Chapter 11, starting in verse 1. Now the apostles and the brethren, circle the word brethren because it's important to our discussion today. The brethren, those who believed, who were throughout Judea heard the Gentiles also had received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised, or that those believers who were circumcised, Jewish believers who have accepted Christ, my opinion, those who were circumcised took issue with him, Peter, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and you ate with them?" But Peter began speaking and proceeded to explain to them in orderly sequence, saying, "I was in the city of Joppa praying." That's interesting, isn't it? He doesn't say he was at the tanner's house. He doesn't say anything about where he was. He just, I like this about Peter. He kind of just says, "No, I was praying." Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? "I was praying in a trance and I saw a vision, a certain object coming down like a great sheet lowered by four corners from the sky, and it came right down to me, and when I had fixed my gaze upon it and was observing it, I saw four-footed animals of the earth and the beasts, wild beasts of crawling creatures and the birds of the air, and I also heard a voice saying to me, 'Arise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing unholy or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But a voice from heaven answered a second time, 'What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy.' And this happened three times, and every time was drawn back into the sky. And behold, at that moment, three men appeared before the house in which we were staying, having been sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them without misgivings. And these six brethren also went with me, and we entered the man's house and reported to us how he had seen the angel standing in his house and saying, 'Send to Joppa and have Simon, who was also called Peter, brought here, and he shall speak words to you by which you will be saved and your entire household.' And as he began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us at the beginning. And I remembered the words of the Lord, how he used to say, 'John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If God therefore gave to them the same gift as he gave to us, also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I should stand in God's way?" And when they heard this, they quieted down, glorified God, saying, "Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life." Join me in prayer, would you? Lord Jesus, thank you so much for the opportunity of being able to teach this morning. Thank you so much for the opportunity of hearing your word. Thank you for the opportunity of knowing how we can move through difficult times and we can begin to figure out how to manage our lives. So I pray that you would bless our time. I pray for high school as they meet. I just pray for children as they meet, Lord, all over this church building. I pray that you would do your work. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. I have a question for you today, and it's a question that I hope we can answer in a fairly significant way. It's not going to be the complete answer to all of this, but I think we can come up with a few principles by which would guide us and how we deal with these difficult circumstances when opinions differ and when there is potential conflict in the air. I think they will help us begin to decide, how do we handle our marriages? Have you noticed that there can be conflict in marriages? Have you noticed that there can be conflict in family? There can be conflict in groups, even like us as a church. And the question is, how do we conduct ourselves when division arises? When there is separation? When people go to their corners? We have the ability to see how these folks handled it. Well, let's take a look at the accusation. If you want to go back up to verse 2 and 3. We find that the accusation is made of Peter. Now again, I think that there have been a great deal of discussion. They have been dragging people from all corners of the congregation. They've been trying to decide what in the world's going on with the rumors about Peter and what he did have preceded him. And now Peter's here and we're going to get to the bottom of this. We are really, really quite upset about what we have heard has happened. The accusation, fairly simple, fairly straightforward. Look in verse 3. You went to uncircumcised men and you ate with them? Now, that phrase is absolutely pregnant with all kinds of rich understanding. We don't have a time to go back and feel like they must have felt. I have spent quite a few weeks trying to dig through a way of expressing what is it that they're so worked up about. We tend to look at their lives and say, well, what was the big deal? And yet here we feel the intensity of the accusation. And you can almost sense it from the text. You can sense that everything's in an uproar. If you don't believe that, just look at the last verse. It says, they quieted down finally. I can just picture them, can't you? Everybody wanting to talk at once. Everybody with the opinion. Everybody trying to get their point across. Everybody wanting to ask the question. Everybody believing that they had a corner on the truth, that they were right. I really struggled how to find that intensity, but I did find a little bit of a story that I hope might help us understand how deeply this was felt. It's from a book called Hell on the High Seas. And Rob Mundell wrote this opening paragraph that I think describes a little bit about what was going on in their hearts and in that group of believers. See what you think. Horror makes a noise, a roar like a deep rumble of thunder rolling across the heavens. It was just before sunrise when John Glennie heard it coming. A phenomenal freak wave, more than 16 meters high, was bearing down on his small yacht like a dam burst of water. It was horrifying. Within seconds, the wave had exploded on the scene. It dealt with the yacht like a huge tsunami smashing its way across the low-lying island. Anything in its path was destined to be bulldozed out of the way. The 41-foot trimaran, which had been lying beam-on in the seas, was engulfed by an avalanche of white water, pitched 90 degrees and flipped upside down. Inside the yacht, it was as if a house had been inverted in an earthquake. There were shouts amid the darkness as the crew struggled to free themselves from the debris that had crashed down on them. It was a vice versa world to what they had known for a few minutes earlier. Their ceiling was now their floor. Everything that had been below them was now above their heads, and there was a cold ocean swirling into their habitat. The question that reigned was, when would it stop? I can envision that's kind of like what was going through the Jewish believers' heads. Just a few years ago, everything was right side up. We understood it. Now everything's upside down. What was up is down. We're lost. We don't know. How do we make sense of this? Everything's topsy-turvy. Think just a little bit, would you? Everything that they had learned at home was now voided. What they had learned on all of their education was now changed. All that they held near and dear as a people, a Jewish nation, was now being given away. And they had this huge question, when is it going to be over? How far is it going to go? Is it going to affect us? What do we do? We've heard the rumor. One of the great Jews of all time has gone and he's eaten with Gentiles, uncircumcised people. How could that be? How could even anybody think that to be true? But the rumor reached Jerusalem before Peter got there. Can't you just see it? The chairman, moderator of the business meeting, Quiet down, please. Peter, Simon Peter, get up here. We got to get this straight. We've heard it. Is it true? You went to uncircumcised men and you even ate with them? How could that be, Peter? You violated everything that your family have stood for. You violated everything that we stand for. And now you say that our gospel, remember they were believers, Jewish believers, our gospel even is reaching to Samaria and even to Joppa? How is that possible? It's absolutely amazing what they do. It's incredible how they handle this. And I hope in our lives, my life, your marriage, your family, and so on, I hope we can learn something here. Let me give you a few ideas, though, when conflict can be right around the corner. I've listed it as sometimes to keep watch. Sometimes that we need to kind of look up and say, oh, this might be one of those really difficult times. I know there are many more. I've only come up with a couple because I think they relate to the text. But my first one is we have to keep watching in times when we need to be inclusive. We're all kind of security bound, aren't we? We like the same people, and we like to do the same things, and we like to sit where we like to sit, and we like kind of our world to not get rocked by those new people. As I said, I think a week ago, are somebody sitting in my seat? You've got to be kidding. It's very difficult for founders and for people of long experience in leadership positions. It's very difficult for homesteaders to invite brand new people in and include them. It's when that starts taking place that there can be potential of some really kind of internal issues. The second time that I have suggested is times of loss and change. I don't know why this is true, but it seems like to me that at the very point when you need some peace and quiet, when there's been great loss, is when there's huge potential for differences of opinion. Particularly when change is involved. It's very difficult at work for us. It's very difficult in family. It's very difficult in our professional lives to see change. And when that change starts to take place, it's quite easy to start getting at each other and to start taking sides and to generate opinions and to start thinking that you have a corner on truth. I think that's the case here. I think the Jews were starting to say, the Gentiles are coming? They're going to be at my doorstep? They're going to be coming over to my house for potluck dinner? And you want me to let them in? I think they were saying, this is moving way too fast. We feel like we're losing things. We feel like we're giving up things. We feel like that we're having to give up too much. Lord, what do you expect of us? Well, the New Testament church, very early New Testament church, it's only a few more chapters that they begin being called the Way, and ultimately soon they will begin to be called Christians, little Christs, those who follow Christ Jesus, the Messiah. They did five things that I think are really important in our lives, five things that I think would help us in these kind of difficult times to see. First, I've entitled it Pushing Through Difficult Times. How do we do it? First, don't think the worst before the truth is discovered. It's quite easy, isn't it, to make an opinion, form an opinion pretty quickly. You get a phone call, you're told exactly what happened, immediately you formed an opinion, you've picked up the phone, you've called someone else, and before long, the truth has been well established. Well, where did the truth come from? Who started it? I think it's easy for the shoulds to start setting in at that time as well. Have you noticed that when you get a phone call and you hear what you think, what you is right, that we start making opinions and start saying, well, they should have, and I think I will, and you should, and before long, we're going down this road where everybody's telling everybody what to do, and nobody really even knows what is true. The first thing these folks did was they discovered the truth. Would you look at verse 4? It's a really interesting section of Scripture. They've made their accusation, and look what Peter does. Verse 4. But Peter began speaking and proceeded to explain to them in orderly sequence. Those are interesting words for the writer to use, isn't it? Why would he say that? Well, because there was method here. There was purpose here. He was doing something that was very significant. He wasn't just saying a few things. He was going to tell the entire truth in orderly sequence just like it happened. Now, guys, I'm going to pick on you just a little bit today, but you know how this is. You come home, and it's a little bit cool in the house. And you see the look. And you start saying, oh, my goodness, I've forgotten the anniversary. Well, I'm not sure. I can't remember when the anniversary is. But I'm sure I've done something. And before long, without even knowing what you've done, you're madly running around, crazily saying, trying to do something. Wouldn't it just been easier to stop and say, could you tell me what's going on? Why don't you, in nice, orderly sequence, tell me exactly what's happened? Early in my ministry, I had a woman on call me on the telephone, and she said, Pastor, I just need to tell you that my husband's having an affair. And honestly, I was absolutely shocked. And I was trying to console her, not really knowing where to go. I said, well, how did you come to this conclusion? Well, he's been late home from work the last 3 days. I just know it. I said, what have you been doing? She said, well, I've stopped cooking for him. When he comes home, whatever's left in the pot is just sitting there cold. We've just decided not to talk to each other. I'm thinking about a divorce. I said, well, maybe. Just maybe the story's a little bit different. Isn't there a way that you could find out what the truth really is? As the truth came out, he decided to take some extra work because he knew that there was something that she wanted for her birthday. He was working some overtime to try to buy this perfect gift for her. All of a sudden, her truth looked a little bit different when the truth finally came out. The second thing I'd like to show you is they discovered the truth, but they clarified information for those who had the information. They begin to affirm the reality of this. I'd like you to look at verse 5, and actually we can deal with it in verse 5 all the way down through verse 12. Peter has been telling them what he sees as the truth. And then in verse 12, "And the Spirit told me to go with them without misgivings. And these six brethren also went with me, and we entered the man's house." Have you ever wondered why those six people went with him? They apparently were believers from Joppa, and they went up to Caesarea. And Peter apparently took these believers along, I think, so that they could look into the situation and establish the truth as well. Add them up. Six disciples plus Peter, seven, the perfect number of witness according to Scripture. This was to make sure, in my opinion, that the truth was going to get observed, seen, and logged. I think it's pretty important that you start thinking about affirming, clarifying what your information is. I think it's important for me to clarify that, to figure it out. I have a personal issue I'd like to air with you. I was on the Kelly Green team in the Amazing Race. We showed up second in the first day, and we won the entire thing on the second day. At the announcing of the who won and who lost, we were actually said that we came in fourth, and that Hank Floyd's team won. I think we need some witnesses to look into that. I mean, think about it, folks. Pastor Eubanks, Phil, he won it last year, and his wife Alyssa, she was on the team that won it this year. Don't you think this seems a little bit shady? We actually did ask those questions. Brian was very nice to show me the page. Said, "No, here it is. I was there. We all did it together. Phil had nothing to do with it. Here's your score, see?" It's amazing how you get affirmed. It's amazing, though, how we come to conclusions and we're not really sure. We establish the truth and then we can go out and we can say, "Why? How did this work? Is this true?" Apparently, the business meeting said, "Okay, Peter's here now. You six, let's hear your story." Sounds to me like they stood up and said, "Yeah, that's exactly what happened. We were there. We saw it. The Holy Spirit fell on the Gentiles just like he did to us." What a freeing experience it is to be able to have the truth affirmed and to say, "That is exactly what happened." The third thing, look in verse 16, my favorite verse of all of the text, is that they compared their experience with what Jesus had to say. Verse 16, "And I remembered the word of the Lord," Peter speaking now, "I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say," and he quotes him, "John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Peter does an incredible thing here. He starts reflecting back, looking back to see if the conclusion of this business meeting is lining up clearly and nicely with what Jesus had taught. It is possible that a group of people can come to the truth and conclusion and still be in an antagonistic relationship with the gospel, with the written truth of God. This group of believers said no. Peter himself said, "No, this lines up clearly with what Jesus himself taught. We know the truth. The truth has been affirmed. We're sure this is what happened. It now lines up with what Jesus had taught us. Remember, don't you all remember that Jesus said these very things? He told us it would happen." And fourthly, they submitted to God's choice. This kind of be a little bit difficult. Verse 17. Peter speaking again. "If God therefore gave to them the same gift as he gave to us, also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, Who was I that I could stand in God's way? Now that's profound. But as I studied it and thought it through, I think it's connected to this hard-to-say word that we struggle with called submission. I know we don't like it. It's a difficult word. It's hard to say. But it's one of those words that works in a marriage. It's one of those words that works in family. It's one of those words that works in our spiritual lives with each other and with God. But there comes a point in time when the truth is established and we understand that it's legitimate according to the Word of God, and we as a congregation have to say, okay, I get it, I understand, I submit myself to that truth. It's hard though, isn't it? It's hard to say, okay, I can accept that. I've lived long enough to know that some of the decisions that are made in boardrooms in your businesses are disagreeable to you. I know that in our marriage life that some of the decisions that I have made have been difficult for Marcia to understand. I know the word submit is a really, really tough one, but there comes a time in all of those relationships that the only way we can move forward is to submit ourselves to the reality of the truth and say, if that's true and if that's right before God, then I can accept it and move on. How does it work? The orders come down from home office. You disagree. You think it's harmful to the business. You're not sure where it came from. You're sure that there's some shenanigans going on in the back room and then higher powers, and you have a couple of choices. You can take your opinions and what you believe to be true, and you can start nibbling away at your leadership and your authority at the water cooler down the hall. And continue the gossip and continue all the struggle. Or you can affirm the truth, find out what the reality is, find out what the reason is, and as long as it doesn't violate your relationship with God, and as long as it doesn't violate your relationship with Scripture, you as an employee have the free will ability to say, okay, I submit. That is true about the leadership of a couple, man to woman. That is true about the leadership of a family, parents to children. That is true about leadership of church. As there comes a point in time when you have to say, Lord, who am I to stand in your way? I don't think I understand it completely, but I did affirm it. I worked through it. Lord, if this is you, and I've affirmed the fact that this is you, I can accept it and move on. Let's get on with it. The fifth thing that happened is that they had a celebration. Now, I'm not sure exactly what a celebration looked like for these folks. I called it a celebration in a sense of unity. Look in verse 18. And when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God. My perspective is that they were beginning to get a sense that God was doing something significant. They began to start glorifying what God was doing instead of what they thought God should do. Once they discovered that God was in this, and they'd heard the truth, and they'd affirmed the truth, and it lined up with what Jesus had said, they decided to submit and say, okay, God, here we go. Praise you for being the Savior. Let's get on with it. Let's go. Let's sing. Let's throw our hats in the air. Men, I'm going to pick on you again. Do you celebrate resolution at your house? Isn't resolution wonderful? I mean, there are going to be times, right, when there's just going to be issues there. And there are going to be times when you're at each other, but in the process, you can discover and you can clarify and you can affirm the truth. And then the celebration can start. It's done. It's over. Let's have a good time. That's when the good dishes should go on the table. And guys, I need to remind you that flowers are still $9.95 at Safeway. Haven't changed, not even a nickel. What's wrong with that? What's wrong with going home and saying, man, I am glad this is done. It's finished. It's over. Leave it alone. We're submitted to God and His economy, and we're headed. Let's go together. Let's celebrate. Men, sometimes you have to use the men's prayer. I can change if I have to. Be able to say, to be able to say, oh, I'm glad that's behind us. Think about what was going on in the church. Think about what was going on in Joppa. What was going on in Caesarea. What was going on in Samaria when the announcement was made. The church in Jerusalem has agreed that the Gentiles can come to faith in Jesus Christ uncircumcised. Oh. You see, we should be having a party here today. It's because of this business meeting that we're here. It's right out of the core of the choice of this church and their work at dealing with a difficult circumstance that we find our faith. Because it's from the shores of Joppa and through a man by the name of the Apostle Paul and many other the disciples that the gospel exploded around the world. And we begin to realize that the dividing wall had been completely broken down. It was simply burnt into embers. It looked like a train wreck then, but what does it look like now? It looks like a miracle. It looks like a blessing of grace. We as a church believe that God is doing something brand new. We welcome the Gentiles into our midst. It wasn't quite that easy. If God wants to include, we will include. If God wants to take a difficult time and make it a good time of grace, that's okay with me. Peter, the question was asked last week, what's a good Jewish boy like you doing in a place like this? Oh, now we understand. It's out of that act of grace that the Western Church found salvation. Thank God. It ought to be a daily celebration. It is a daily celebration with us. On a weekly basis, we gather here. We gather here to affirm the Lordship of Christ. We gather here to affirm the authority of Scripture. We gather here to affirm the leadership of couple, family, and church. Most of all, we gather here to celebrate the fact that we have differences, but we've reconciled. To celebrate the fact that we have had some difficult times, but we've survived. To celebrate the fact that we've found God's will, and we're pursuing it with all of our hearts, all of our minds, and all of our souls. Pretty cool business meeting, huh? I'm so glad they had it. I'm so glad they came to those conclusions. I'm so glad that we could go on the amazing race and we could say to a lost and dying world, we are joy-filled believers who love Christ. We are intent on sharing our faith and enjoying our life and discovering our world. What a testimony. I congratulate you as a church. Again, let's pray. Father, I just bless you for a wonderful morning. Thank you for what you're doing in people's lives. Thank you for what you're doing in our lives. Lord, I pray that as we struggle on forward, I pray as we face difficult times at home or here, at business, that we could see this model that you've given us put to work. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't believe things that we can't prove. I pray, Lord, that we would affirm even the truth that we have with those who are there. We would compare them with Scripture. We would celebrate. Thank you in Christ's name.